That music, that really encouraged my heart. I love hearing you guys sing, just standing back there and listening. That really ministers to me. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. When it comes to helping people with relationship problems, whether we're talking about marriage or an issue between friends or some sort of discord amongst family members, I've been around long enough and have helped folks with enough of those kind of problems to know that these problems that need to be resolved seem to always have two components or influences that are contributing to the issues. There is always the spiritual component, and that's going to be true of any problem we face, such as selfishness, for example. The Bible addresses that. And so that's why I call it the spiritual component. We could call it the biblical component. And then many times there is the practical component. In other words, those things that are contributing to the problem at the practical level. So counsel has to be given on both levels. There is biblical counsel that's needed to address the spiritual issues. But many times there is the practical advice that is also needed and helpful. When it comes to that side, the practical side of resolving relationship problems, one of the most helpful pieces of advice is this. So are you sitting down? Don't react. Don't react. In other words, when someone does something wrong or does something that offends you, or when you are communicating with another person, sometimes this is talking about communication issues as well, then the practical advice I can give you is don't react. I frequently say this in marital counseling, and I teach this in premarital sessions as well, that not reacting will solve about 90% of the problems. Now, don't quote me on that figure. It's just a way of articulating it. 90%. And the reason is, when you react, what happens? Issues escalate. When you don't react to something that's said or something that's going on, issues have a much better chance of being resolved. Now, I am speaking from personal experience. Now, my wife is running late, so she's not here tonight. So let's just talk just for a moment here. I know that when I react, I make matters worse at home. And it's true with others. Issues get worse when I react to what is said or to what has happened. Now, what is the opposite to this reacting? I'm going to call it impulsive reacting. The opposite is this, not impulsive reacting, but intentional acting. That's different. When you react, you're controlled in that moment by the circumstance and by impulses. When you act, you are choosing something. You are choosing to intentionally respond to what's going on in a wise and helpful or even biblical manner. So these two choices, acting and reacting, form a way of summarizing the material found in our passage tonight, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. So let's look at those two verses. I'll read them. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, these two verses do conclude chapter 4, and as you'll remember, this is a chapter that began with an emphasis on unity in the church, in the body of Christ. Then the chapter progressed on to addressing God's expectation that he has of his people. That was the bulk of chapter 4. What is God's expectation of his people? That we are to put off the thinking and behavior that is associated with the old life, that would be connected to the way people live when they don't know Christ, the old life. We're to put that off, anything connected to the life before becoming a follower of Christ. And then we are to put on thinking and behavior that is appropriate to being a follower of Christ. As you know, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, I've been comparing all of this to gardening. We pull out the weeds, but then we replace those weeds with something. We replace them with flowers or some other kind of desirable plant. That is an analogy of how we grow as Christians, if you think about it. We put off what is wrong and we put on what is right. And both sides of this are done out of the knowledge of who we are in Christ. That's the way this has been put in chapter 4. And in this chapter, we have seen that the put off side is addressing the kinds of sins that do destroy unity in the church or unity in relationships, which is the way the chapter began. And the put on side has been addressing the kinds of virtues that do the opposite of that, that build up the church and make it stronger. Now, so far, we have seen these examples of the put on, put off process. Number one, habitual truth must replace falsehood. Number two, righteous anger must replace selfish anger. Number three, generous sharing must replace selfish taking. And number four, gracious speech must replace hurtful speech. Now, tonight we come to the fifth and final example of this Christian gardening of what to put off and put on. Number five is this: intentional acting must replace impulsive reacting. Intentional acting must replace impulsive reacting. So let's look at both sides of this. First of all, let's look at the evidences of reacting. I'm labeling the list of vices that are given to us in verse 31, the list of vices that need replacing. I'm labeling these as sins related to reacting. Why do I do that? I want you to look at verse 31. Just zoom out and see the whole picture there, the kinds of things that are listed. I'm suggesting to you that these are well-labeled reacting because you and I don't commit these sins unless something else has happened. Think about it. These are sins, verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. These are sins that occur as an impulsive reaction to something someone says or to something someone has done. So let's look at these vices with that in mind. Now, some commentators do see this list as being progressive. That is, if one is allowed to thrive in your heart, then it's going to lead to the next one that's listed. I suppose that is possible. I think it's hard to make a clear case that Paul literally had this progression on his mind as he wrote. He may have. However, I do know this is true. I know something about sin. It is certainly true that sin is like that. It's progressive. Just in general, one sin tends to progress to other sins. So that's true, really, whether a person is saved or not. If not checked, sin tends to grow into greater sins. And a complementary reality to that thought is that inner sins, sins of the heart, tend to progress to being something outward. outward sins. But regardless of this progression aspect, I don't know, Paul had that on his mind. It sort of makes sense to me as I think about these. But regardless of that, each one of these listed is, look at verse 31, right in the middle, to be put away from you. Let's just start with that, the verbal phrase here in the middle of verse 31. Whatever we find here, he says, is to be put away from you. Now, that verb, put away, fundamentally sort of means to lift something or to carry something, even carry something off. It's the idea of what happens in a flood. In fact, in Matthew 24, verse 39, we actually find this same verb used there to talk about a flood. In Matthew 24, verse 39, it says that the coming of the Son of Man someday is going to be like a flood, it says, that came and took them all away, swept them all away. So Paul's point in using this term here in verse 31 is to say that like a flood kind of sweeps away everything in its path, so should all these negative characteristics be swept away from us. So it's the idea of being totally abandoned. We are to get rid of these things. We are to have no more to do with these things in this list. Now, if you'll remember back in the previous verses, really 25 through 30, the apostle more than once has been using present tense commands. But this one is different. This isn't a different tense. It's what we call the aorist tense. It has various uses, but one is the way he's using it here, and that's to heighten the sense of urgency. It's a very urgent thing he's saying here, that we as believers, we've got to take this seriously and put these things off. But notice something else about this verbal phrase. It's actually put in the passive voice. So it's very likely that Paul uses this passive idea. You know, these things need to be put away by something, by someone. He uses the passive idea here because of the reality that you and I, we just cannot change our thinking and behavior in these areas on our own. But instead, we have to depend on the power of the Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit, to help us put these things away. If you remember back in verse 30, it talks about the fact that the Spirit is the one who has sealed us for the day of redemption, the previous verse there. He's the one who has sealed us. He guarantees that we'll be saved all the way to the end. But he's also the one who enables us. He's the one who strengthens us to obey and to do what the Lord expects of us. So that's a controlling thought in verse 31, that whatever is here is to be put away. So let's move on to the list of what, with the Holy Spirit's help, you and I must put out of our lives. These are the things that must be totally swept out of our lives. And these vices are obviously all sins that impact relationships. They break fellowship in the body. They destroy relationships. And therefore, they are sins that end up in weakening the body, weakening the church, and distort the testimony of the church to the world. Here's the first one listed, verse 31. Bitterness. Bitterness. It's a noun, pikria. You don't need to remember that. But the noun derives from a term that's used to talk about a pointed or sharp arrow. It's the same word that would be used to talk about the senses, you know, our five senses. And it would be used to describe things like this, a sharp, not just a sharp arrow, but a sharp taste, a sharp, bitter taste, or a sharp, bitter, pungent, we would say, smell. A sharp, penetrating pain. Even a sharp, piercing sound. This would be the same word. And you can sort of gather all of those up and you realize there's this issue of sharpness to it. Something hurtful. So this noun, when it's used in reference to a person's temper, carries this idea of a sharp or a bitter attitude. And so a synonymous thought is the idea then of resentment. Resentment. Now, this is how it's used in the four times it occurs in the New Testament. It only occurs four times, one in this verse. Here are the other three. Acts 8:23, I'll just read short versions of these verses. Acts 8:23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, this sharp, resentful attitude in your heart. He says, I can tell that. Romans 3, verse 14 talks about a mouth that is full of cursing and bitterness. And one more, Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. So to put this in other terms, it's referring to this resentment that's in the heart. It's kind of a smoldering sharpness that's there, or bitterness or resentment there. It's an attitude that involves holding on to a grudge because of something someone has said or done. This kind of ongoing holding on to a grudge, you could even say ongoing irritability towards someone, holds that person who's allowing it to continue, holds them in perpetual animosity towards someone. And therefore, they live with this sour attitude, at least toward that person. A sour attitude because of the resentment and spite in the heart. And because they have kept a score of wrongs. Which is the opposite of love, if you'll think about that. 1 Corinthians 13, one of the descriptions of love there is don't keep a record of wrongs. A person who keeps score and a record is holding on to something. And so there is this spite that grows in the heart, this resentment, this sharpness, this sour attitude, this bitterness. It's therefore the very opposite of things like sweetness. It's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of kindness. Aristotle even spoke about this problem of bitterness. He called it, quote, the resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. So back to our verse. It is this heart attitude that Paul lists first in our verse that he says must be put away. Seek the Lord, the Holy Spirit's help so that this is swept away out of your heart. And notice that this first phrase has the word all with it. That word all can really go with all these terms in the list. You can translate that little word all sorts of. That's the idea. So we're being told to put away every kind of this kind of bitterness, every form of such sharpness of temper. Bitterness. Second, bitterness. I don't know if Paul had this in his mind, but it certainly can lead to the next two terms. Wrath and anger. Wrath and anger. Now, these two words are essentially being used as synonyms here. We don't have to totally think of them as being separate, but at the same time, just looking at the words that he uses, there's a slight difference in the two. For example, the word wrath is the noun thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, thumos. In ancient times, classical times, it had the idea of a passion. So here, it refers to an outburst of passion, an outburst of uncontrolled passion, frustration, words. You could say that this is the burning rage of a person that results in this temper or this outburst of temper. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. Just a couple examples. Luke 4, verse 28. Luke 4, 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Acts 19, 28. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. When Paul was there. So wrath has to do with this passion or this rage, but it's the idea of passion of the moment, the rage of the moment. It's something temporary. But the temporary wrath can all too often frequently settle into something else that's more long term, and that's the other term here, anger. The term orge, O-R-G-E. Thumos can settle into orge. Orge is used in the scripture of both human and divine anger. So is wrath, by the way. But here, in this list, both of them are used to talk about something that is sinful in humans. So here it's obviously being used to refer to human anger. But instead of the outburst of a passion or temper, this term refers more to that settled feeling of anger, the internal ongoing smoldering. Yet, as I mentioned, I do see that these two terms are basically being used together to paint the picture of what must be put away with the Holy Spirit's help. What's interesting is these two terms occur elsewhere in Scripture together, even in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, there's several, I'll just read the one in the Old Testament. It talks about anger and hot displeasure, depending on your translation. One more in the New Testament, Romans 2, verse 8, the same two Greek terms occur, Romans 2, verse 8, wrath and indignation. So Paul and other writers have used them together because they seem to go together. And together, Paul is saying, this is something that's got to be put out of your heart because this is something associated with the old life, unbelievers. Next on the list, clamor. Again, depending on your translation, clamor. This is a term that has the idea of an outward cry or even screaming. It's the loud outcry, or maybe a more common word would be shouting. Shouting, that's a manifestation of a lack of self-control. It's sad here that Paul is writing to believers. It's referring to the shouting or the clamor that might even take place between members of the body of Christ, the body of believers. So I can understand that potentially there's a progression here. If someone gives away to the bitter feelings and to a bad temper, and then the simmering anger, all of that can lead, certainly in a moment of time, to violent arguments and yelling. Sinful speech. And the sinful speech can include the next item on the list, slander. Some Greek words are easier to catch when you say them. And so I'll tell you this Greek term. It's the Greek term blasphemia. Okay? You hear the word blasphemy. And that's where we get the word blasphemy. It's the word often used in the Bible for that. Speaking against God. Saying something blasphemous against God. But it can also be used in Scripture for slanderous or abusive speaking against another person. Paul even used it when he said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, why am I slandered? Why am I being slandered? 1 Corinthians 10, 30. So it's a word that in the human realm even refers to a kind of speech that's abusive. It's profane. It's the kind of speech that would defame somebody, injure somebody, hurt somebody, insult someone. So in the broadest understanding of it, you would even throw in the ideas of gossip and lies about someone. So just to summarize the list so far then, the first noun, bitterness, certainly is the sinful attitude that can exist in the heart. Those nouns, anger and wrath, deal with something that's even more deep there, a deeper disposition. And those last two refer to the speech, the manner of speech that results. Paul says, all of this has to be put away with the Spirit's help, swept away out of our hearts. And he completes the list of what must be put away with an all-encompassing term. It's the term malice. Along with all malice, the source of all these other expressions, this poison of the old self here is what he calls malice. It's a word that can mean evil or wickedness. It's a very broad, general term. Badness, I think that's a word. Badness, evil, wickedness. It's the opposite, then, of what would be excellent, morally excellent, virtuous. It's the opposite of that. Anything that's morally excellent or related to virtue. Anything that's the opposite of that would be caught up in this word malice. It's especially used to refer to any kind of evil that people do to one another. Wickedness, maliciousness. So this word really colors all the other words mentioned in the verse. And that's important to understand because I already said some of the other words, like anger and wrath, don't necessarily have inherently an evil connotation because God is a God of wrath. God is a God who has anger. So they're not in and of themselves sinful, just as words. But in this list, they are. Because this list is kind of controlled by that word malice. It gives an evil connotation to all the other terms. So there's no doubt that all the terms on this list are bad. And once again, you see the little qualifying word all there, all malice. And just like I said before, it can mean all sorts of, every kind, every sort, every kind of malice, every form of malice needs to be completely put away out of a Christian's life. Now, go back to what I said at the beginning. I'm calling these evidences of reacting. I call them reactions because you don't intentionally choose to do these things. They occur because something else has happened. Let me put it in more common terms. You don't wake up tomorrow morning on a Thursday. You don't wake up and say, you know, I haven't been bitter in a while. I think I'll be bitter today. It's a good day to be bitter. I think I'll just have some malice in my heart today. You don't say that. Those things are there because you're reacting to something else. And we got to put them away. But as we have seen over and over in this chapter, it's not enough just to do that. We don't grow, we don't change if we only pull out the weeds. These reactions must be replaced. So following this very intense, urgent imperative, Paul again states these positive graces or virtues that must be put on. So we saw evidences of reacting. Now we look at evidences of acting. Evidences of acting. Now in the Greek, there's a contrast here between the two halves of 31 and 32. It's actually marked out with a little Greek term, de, D-E. It's an adversative term in Greek. And it can be translated and, but in a contrasting kind of context, it's translated but. It is unfortunate that many translations leave out this little word but here. But it's in the Greek text. I don't have an explanation of why. But if you include it, verse 32 then would actually say this. But be kind to one another. And so on. Now, before we comment on the three items that are in this list, the evidences of acting, the list of virtues, I want to point out something about the little verb be. It is little, at least in English, but it's significant. Paul wrote it here in the present tense, a present tense command, and that implies in this state of being verb, it implies then the idea of becoming. Becoming something that Paul is saying the readers were not evidencing at the present time when he knew them. So you can rightly translate this little term be here as become. Start becoming these things. You can choose to do this intentionally. Maybe we haven't attained to the full measure of these graces that are listed here. But we can grow. We can grow to become what these things say and what they are. So believers are called upon here to begin what is said and to continue to develop. It is the idea in this little word be of development. Development. So what are we to develop in our lives? Verse 32. But be kind to one another. Kind. To be kind, I mean, it's not rocket science, we say. to be kind is to show a sweet disposition to others, a generous disposition. In ancient or classical times, the adjective form of this even had the idea of being useful. But when it's in connection with relationships, it is the idea then of being good toward other people, being kindly toward them, being honest toward them, being even appropriate in every situation. That's even included, this word. Doing what's fitting and appropriate, saying what's fitting and appropriate. Like the analogy of a hand and a glove, you know, fitting well. But you can sort of summarize all that by translating it kind or pleasant. Have a gentle manner with everyone. It's the very opposite, even this first one, the very opposite of those things we just looked at in verse 31. But the goodness and the kindness is definitely meant to end up being something practical. It's not just a fuzzy feeling. This word does include being these things, becoming these things, and putting it in practical form in people's lives. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets definitely spoke of God this way. They spoke about the amazing kindness of God. There's so many verses like that. Even in the face of Israel's sin, they would benefit from his kindness. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul even talks about that more than once, about the incomprehensible kindness that God shows towards sinners. He's like this. Ephesians 2, look back at chapter 2, verse 7. You'll see one example already. That he is, verse 6 says, he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, so that, verse 7 says, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. This is what we know from God. Titus 3, verse 4 would be another cross-reference. Titus 3, verse 4. The kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. So the point here in our passage is pretty obvious. Think about how God is to you. I'm to think about how God is to me. He's merciful toward me. He's kind toward me. And as a response to that, if I claim to have put on the new man, I'm to be that way to others in the Christian community. Once again, this attitude doesn't come naturally. I mean, none of these good virtues are something we can just sort of create on our own. They are intentional. We have a choice in this. At the same time, Galatians 5, verse 22 mentions this one as a fruit of the Spirit. So just like we need the Spirit's help to help us sweep those things out of our lives as we seek him to help us do that, we seek his help intentionally in prayer and in practice to become this, to become kind to one another. We can intentionally wake up on a Thursday and say, today, Lord, I want to be kind to someone. There's another intentional choice we as believers can make, and it's the next one on the list, to be tender-hearted. You could translate it compassionate. It's actually a rare term. It's used in ancient history, medical history, by Hippocrates to describe the healthy function of the bowels, the intestines. They thought that way. They located, the Greeks located the seat of emotions in the internal organs. They thought the emotions resided there in the kidney and the heart and the liver and the lungs. That's where the emotions were centered. And really, that's where we get the phrase, you know, love somebody with all my heart, you know, with all my, it sounds better than all my liver. You know, I just want to love you. I love you, honey, with all my intestines, you know. The Hallmark cards very seldom ever say things like that. But that's where it goes back to, the internal organs, the viscera. And then as time progressed, later on, it had this metaphorical reference then to the seat of feelings, the emotions like anger, but also love. And so it came to refer to the heart, the center of compassion, tenderheartedness. And it is the same term used to talk about these things related to God, the tender mercy of God, the compassion of God. The verb form is used in the Gospels to refer to Jesus's compassion for the crowds that he saw. You know, he would say things like this. He would see them as a sheep without a shepherd, and he would have this sense of compassion in his bowels. Or he saw the leper who wanted to be healed, and he had this compassion. The widow, so forth. So here it's being used to describe the sort of people that we are to wake up in the morning and choose to be. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, he says, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Same word, 1 Peter 3, 8. There's a parallel thought to this whole passage in Colossians 3, verse 12. It's a parallel section to our chapter here. Colossians 3, 12. Same author. So, as those who have been chosen of God, the elect of God, holy and beloved, we are the elect ones. We are the holy ones because we have the righteousness of Christ. We are the loved ones. Because you are those things, he says, put on a heart of compassion. And he mentions kindness there, humility, gentleness, patience. Now, practically speaking, this tenderheartedness doesn't just stay as a fuzzy feeling, just like I said before. It's a willingness to go beyond that and to literally seek to understand somebody, what they're thinking and what they're feeling. And then to be patient with them, and then to be ready to put on practical kindness. But it's hard. Why? Because we're sinners. We don't make it easy on one another. It's hard to feel this way about somebody if we've been offended, if we've been hurt in some way. And Paul understands that here. He knows that it's offenses that become an obstacle to this, because when there's an offense, we tend to react with those other things. The hair stands up on the back of the neck. The claws come out. There's that obstacle to kindness. There's the obstacle to tenderheartedness and compassion. The obstacle is that sense of wrong done. And then there's a grievance that we nurse. Because of that, there's just no feeling in the bowels to want to be compassionate. So he goes on to say then, verse 32, forgiving each other. Here's what's interesting about this phrase. Regardless of the English translation you're using here, and we have more than one in our church, just fine. It's likely that your English translation does say this, forgive, forgiving each other. What's interesting is that the Greek term that's here, even though it's a legitimate translation, it's not the normal rendering of this word. This is not the normal word for forgiveness in the New Testament. The term is a form of the word charis that means grace, charizomai. This Greek term essentially has the idea of showing grace to someone, favor to someone. The phrase is actually best translated being gracious to each other. Being gracious. Now, as we know, the idea of grace means having something bestowed that is unmerited. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We know those famous verses. We are saved by grace. So that is actually the main idea behind the word that Paul chose here. grace, charizomai, charis. Graciousness fits the context. Graciousness is the antithesis of bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and abusive speech. Bitterness is counteracted by a gracious attitude. Anger and wrath are counteracted by a gracious disposition. Shouting and abusive speech are counteracted by gracious words. But something to understand here is this, that though the concept of being gracious is behind the word itself, the word is a very broad term that includes some other concepts, including the idea of forgiveness. So this word does include forgiveness because that is a way of expressing grace to someone, giving them something that they have not earned. Forgiving one another is one way that graciousness is exhibited. And this graciousness, it says, which can include forgiveness, is to be expressed to each other, it says. To each other. That phrase paints a picture here in the body because everybody's told this. So it's everybody's to be doing it. So there's a reciprocal action that's taking place in the body. There's a give and take. And this is what builds up the body of Christ. So having stated the negative and the positive commands, Paul concludes then by giving the reason, or let's just call it the motivation for this command that's positive. And the motivation provided here is the supreme motive we find in Scripture. We're exhorted here to behave in the same gracious manner as God has in His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Those opening words, your translation may say just as or even as or just as. Once again, there's a little Greek word that's in the Greek text, the word also, and most of the translations don't include it. But if you include it, the best translation is just as also. Just as also God in Christ, you may have it later in the verse, just as God in Christ also has forgiven. But it is in there. And so that little term is important because it's emphasizing it even more. It's redundant. And redundancy is for the purpose of emphasis. Now, the tense of the verb here, has forgiven, is in that tense that's kind of pointing back to something that happened in a point in time. God did something in a point in time that he's referring to here in the past. And it's obvious that point in time that he has in mind here is the cross. God's greatest act of graciousness was accomplished nearly 2,000 years ago. Something in Christ, the prepositional phrase is. That's the sphere in which God has been gracious to us. This gracious act was directed towards us and was demonstrated in us by the sending of His Son to die on the cross for us to pay the debt of our sin. All this gracious love that we see in God and the redemption we have was in Christ, no other way. Therefore, God's gracious act in Christ is the illustration, it is the example, it is the motivation for us in our relationships to each other, in marriage. Why let go of bitterness? Why not react? Why not say what you're really thinking in a moment of time? Because of what God did for you in Christ. You see, this motivation applies to everything in this chapter, really. It's because of our love and gratitude to Christ that we want to be gracious to one another. It's because ultimately of our love for Christ, our gratitude to Him, that we don't want to steal, that we want to work hard, that we want to speak the truth, and so forth. So this raises an issue. If someone is refusing to do this, to really take these seriously and to keep working on these things, to pull the weeds out and to keep seeking the Holy Spirit's help to be tenderhearted and kind and gracious to one another. And that grace at times will include the idea of what we think of as forgiveness. If someone is refusing to do that, Or is consistently just having no desire and failing in it? There is then the reality that it's possible that a person has never really tasted those things themselves from the Lord, because the motivation is not grabbing them. If they had tasted these things, at some point, we want to pass them on. We get convicted if we don't. Let me just make a comment or two then about this idea of forgiveness, since charizomai, being gracious, includes that. I have a little opportunity to talk about forgiveness more specifically, just here for a few minutes. No doubt the Gospels indeed emphasize that God's forgiveness is just not received in the heart of someone who's not a forgiving person. A forgiving person is a gracious person. Listen to Matthew 6, verse 12. That's the Lord's Prayer, we call it. Forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's two sides of a coin. The person that has been forgiven wants to forgive. But the heart that is unforgiving doesn't really then experience the forgiveness of God. Same chapter, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's this idea of fatherly forgiveness. He says heavenly Father there. Not judicial forgiveness, the forgiveness of a judge to a sinner. There's another kind of forgiveness we know from God. It's an ongoing fatherly forgiveness. The sense of our relationship with Him. If we hold on to grudges and we don't practice this, then we don't really live in the light of that heavenly Father's forgiveness. Verse 15 of Matthew 6, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So you fast forward in Matthew and you get to Matthew 18. We automatically tend to think of Matthew 18. Oh, that's right. That's the church discipline passage. That's true, but there's something else there. It's the parable of the king and the two servants. And we know that story. The king forgave servant number one of an insurmountable debt, a $10 billion debt. There was no way he could ever pay it. And the king was gracious toward that man, forgave him. And servant number one went out and would not forgive servant number two of a, by comparison, a $10 offense. What's the point of that parable? The king represents God. Servant number one represents you and I. Servant number two represents anyone that might do something to us. Say something to us, do something to us, hurt us, insult us. That's servant number two. So the point is clear. God is so gracious, He has forgiven you and me of an insurmountable debt. Even one sin against a holy, righteous God is an insurmountable debt. Who are we to not forgive someone else of a $10 offense by comparison to us? I've been around long enough and have talked to enough people to know that human beings can do terrible things to other human beings. I've had to alter this parable in my explanation a few times. I've had to say, okay, I give you this one. That's more than a $10 offense. That was a $1,000 offense. But the parable doesn't change. The point doesn't change. There's some horrible things that people can do to other people. But by comparison, we've got to remember what God, the eternal God, the judge of all, of the living and dead, has forgiven us of. Now back to our text. This idea of forgiving someone is actually a controversial subject in Christianity. Boy, I'm going to have to summarize this fast. And it has to do with this passage. Some see in verse 32 a particular methodology being taught here. And by that I mean, they say we are to forgive others And they kind of ignore the broader meaning of the term charismai, but we are to forgive others just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How does God forgive people? Does God forgive anybody if they don't repent? You go, trick question on the exam. No, he doesn't. Therefore, they would say, we cannot forgive someone unless they repent. And so I think the problem here is trying to make a methodology out of this verse when it's not a methodology that's being taught. It's a heart attitude that's being taught. We can't follow God's methodology verbatim. There's a lot of ways it breaks down. True, God doesn't forgive someone of their sins unless they come to Him in repentance. But God's the one that brings them to repentance. He gives them that ability to believe and repent. I can't do that. Neither can you. And charizomai broadens this idea anyway. But because of this little controversy, sometimes you'll hear Christians struggle over that. Whether I need to forgive somebody because they've sinned against me, but they have not repented, so I can't really forgive them. I can be nice to them and so forth, but I'm not forgiving them. Or maybe they didn't repent enough. I think basically the problem with such an approach is that it's confusing something. It's confusing what forgiveness really is with something else that we might just call pardon from consequences, or what we might also call reconciliation. It's confusing forgiveness with those things. I don't think forgiveness is the same thing as release from consequences, nor is it the same thing as reconciliation with somebody. In particular, reconciliation is conditional. You can't reconcile with another person unless they do want to reconcile. That's why Romans 14 says things like this. Be at peace with all men as far as it depends on you. Which lets us know you can't be at peace with everybody. Because peace takes two sides. But as far as you're concerned, seek to be at peace. But to actually be at peace with someone and reconcile with someone, if they have sinned, then there does need to be repentance and recognition of that and so forth. But see, in our text, it's the word charizomai. And also, in our text, this is the contrast to what's presented in verse 31. And the word malice in verse 31 kind of takes all those vices and summarizes them and confirms that they're all this thing that originates in the heart that can't express itself, but the problem's really in the heart. Malice. It's a heart attitude that's the problem. In verse 32, the answer is a heart attitude. Consequences, that's something different. We all understand that. Sometimes consequences can't be taken away. David was forgiven, but he suffered consequences. People might be forgiven of what they've done in a crime, and there might be no malice in our heart toward them, and they still may go to jail. That's different. It may be in accordance with justice for an offender to still suffer consequences. But the motive of the one imposing the consequences or believing that the consequences are right, the motive can't be malicious. We're not permitted to desire the harm of the person. Now, the gospel, just by its very nature, always holds out hope and is connected with seeking restoration, if at all possible. So even when a criminal is sentenced, the Christian, if that's the one that's been sinned against, desires to see that offender recognize their sin and repent and to know spiritual restoration with God and be forgiven. So again, let me just say, I don't believe and don't teach that forgiveness requires pardon from all consequences, but it certainly does require putting out the bitterness and malice in your heart. There must be no desire for another person's harm or personal revenge or holding a grudge or anything. This is what forgiveness is. It is putting away of those things in verse 31, the bitterness, the resentment, the malice and so forth from the heart. It's letting go of those things, whether or not the person repents. Reconciliation is something different. So are consequences. And this forgiveness is powerful. For whom? Both sides. It brings healing. It allows the other person to start afresh, in a sense, in their relationship with you. It allows you, the person that's been wrong, to put this poison that's out of the heart, because bitterness is such a poison. It eats a person alive. So forgiveness is liberating both the forgiver and the one forgiven. And the strength to do it all comes from Christ. So we must never forget that Christ died for us while we were his enemies. He calls us his own. He covers us with the benefits of his atoning sacrifice and his blood. When we abused his grace, he paid the debt of our sin. So we need to remember that God has forgiven us. What's amazing is he even forgives our lack of forgiveness. He graciously forgives our lack of grace. Well, that finishes chapter 4, and it is clear here that Christianity is not just a list of don'ts. Okay, that's one thing you can take away from all this. We have many do's that characterize us, and we pursue them with the Lord's help. But throughout this section, a big point is that God expects us to live and act in a way that's diametrically opposed to the Gentiles, he says, back in chapter 4, 14 through 19. Clear contrasts have to be sought out in our lives between falsehood and truth. Sinful anger and anger that's without sin, that's allowed. Stealing for self-indulgence and the opposite of that. It needs to be clear that we're working hard and seeking to share with those in need. Clear contrast between corrupt speech that's associated with an unbeliever and edifying, gracious speech. And certainly now this clear contrast between resentful heart attitudes and graciousness. And we just know this intuitively, that when these in verse 32 control us and they characterize us, when we seek the Lord's help to cause these to grow, then the ministry of the church is visible and the church is healthy. We have a testimony to the others that in the world that we're followers of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we struggle with these things. It doesn't take much for us to react. We easily react. Our flesh loves to react. But that is in contrast to the Spirit within us, who wants to be kind and tender-hearted and gracious to other people, even though they may not deserve it, forgiving others when we're wronged. So, Lord, you have been so kind and so tender-hearted, so compassionate, so forgiving, so gracious toward us. Out of the knowledge of that, may we seek these things intentionally in our lives, so the world will know we are your disciples. In our Savior's name, amen.